This is part two of the podcast for Wednesday, May 29th, 2019, Theories of Knowledge. And so now we're moving on to discussing David Hume. So David Hume has this famous section of his inquiry concerning human nature, and it's called Of Miracles. So at the beginning of this essay, he's talking about the doctrine of the real presence. Does anybody know what the doctrine of the real presence is? Let's see. Doctrine. Has anybody heard of transubstantiation? Presence. It's another name for it. Transubstantiation. So this is a Catholic doctrine, and it's the doctrine that it's a doctrine that has to do with the communion service. So before Jesus ostensibly ascended to heaven, before he was crucified, he had a Passover meal. Which is a Jewish celebration, with his disciples. And the Passover meal included bread and wine. And Jesus said, take this is my body broken for you. And he broke the bread and passed out to his disciples. He poured the wine and said, this is my blood, the blood of a new covenant, shed for you. This is my blood shed for you, the blood of a new covenant, or agreement between God and man. So Jesus says the bread is his body and the wine is his blood that's going to be broken for us and shed for us so we can be forgiven our sins. Now the question comes up later on, theologians thinking about this, what did Jesus mean? So the traditional Protestant line on this, and I think really what you find in the text there, I must say, is that Jesus is speaking in a figurative or symbolic way. He's about to be crucified. His body is going to be, bruised and beaten. He's going to be whipped. He's going to be nailed to a cross. And so, metaphorically, he's going to be broken. His body is going to be abused and damaged. And so, he's sacrificing his own body for us. And his blood's going to be shed. So, as he's hanging out there on the cross, the centurion pierces his side and blood comes out. So, and you might even see these as maybe more metaphors because his bones actually aren't even broken, although he is, he's flogged bloody and he's beaten. And then he dies of asphyxiation and he's only really bleeds. I guess he's bleeding from his hands and his feet when he's nailed up there on the cross. But he's really only bleeds out after the centurion pierces him with the spear. So maybe even that is metaphorical, right? He's like, I'm going to sacrifice myself for you. Okay, that makes sense. So later on, you have these theologians, and they say, well, what does he really mean by this? And they take him literally, and they say, well, the bread is Jesus' body under the appearance of bread, but it's really Jesus' body. Under the illusion that it's bread. And when the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, it's the literal body and blood of Jesus under the appearance of bread and wine. And that's the doctrine of transubstantiation. So bread and wine at the communion, also known as like the Lord's Supper. That's more of a Protestant name for it, I think. Lord's Supper. Is the literal body and blood of Jesus. And even though under the appearance of bread and wine. I think Soren Kierkegaard, even though he's a Protestant, he would approve of this, right? Because it's kind of absurd, this idea that you go down to like the remember the church I grew up with. One time I went like with a church secretary or something. I saw them like preparing the communion service. It's a the conservative Protestant denominations. They don't even use wine. They use Welch's grape juice. This is before generic grape juice, right? So it was I saw them like in the back room. They're like pouring Welch's grape juice into these little tiny cups, and the bread was just I don't know if they had a vendor or the guy. I can't remember where the bread comes from. It's unleavened bread, just came from the store, I think, right? So the idea is that suddenly if you're like in the church and you're saying this is the body and blood of Jesus, it magically becomes the body and blood of Jesus, but it looks like bread and wine still, right? So that's the idea. Now, so Hume, this is what Hume is talking about at the beginning of his essay. He's talking about Dr. Tillotson, who's a Protestant theologian, arguing against this Catholic doctrine. So what's anybody say what Tillotson's argument is? He has a kind of an argument against like why no Christian should believe in transubstantiation. And not just because it's Catholic doctrine, but he's like, so he's a Protestant. He's trying to argue against the Catholics that they got it all wrong with this transubstantiation business. And he gives what he sees as a biblical argument, one based on like sort of basic premises of Christianity. So what's like the foundation of Christianity? Foundation.
Jesus dying for our sins and the resurrection.
Yeah, the big proof is the resurrection. Which is a miracle, right? So, how do we know that Jesus rose from the dead, or at least according to Christians or the New Testament? Like, what's the proof of that? Yeah, so the resurrection is based on eyewitness testimony. Yeah, how do we know? And there are also maybe some other things. Jesus did all these miracles as proof that he was the Messiah and Son of God. How do we know those happened? Yeah, so the resurrection, also Jesus's miracles, and exorcism,
healing.
Faith healing, yeah. What else? What else did he do? The feeding of the 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and fishes. Walking on water. He raised a couple of people from the dead.
Lazarus.
Yeah, so raising... There's actually a couple of people raising Lazarus... others from the dead. There's some rich guy's daughter, I think. One of the Gospels. Et cetera. So he's doing all this stuff. There's some guy who's possessed by a legion of demons, and Jesus casts him into a bunch of pigs. The guy's been like running around like a lunatic, naked in the tombs, cutting himself, right? And if you're around today, maybe be listening to death metal. And Jesus exorcises the demons, and then they go into the pigs, and the pigs run into the Sea of Galilee, and the guy is like in his right mind and back to normal again. So, but all this is based on eyewitness testimony. People saw these things happen. They recorded them in the New Testament, and now we have them today. It's all based on what people saw with their five senses. Now let's come back to this. What does this tell us about our senses? What does transubstantiation tell us about our senses?
Don't trust them.
Yeah. So how is that supposed to work? Like, why do I believe in Jesus in the first place? Well, he rose from the dead. How did I know that? Eyewitness testimony. Why? Because reliable witnesses said, this is what we saw. There was Jesus. He was dead, and now he's alive. There's Jesus, the guy we saw do all these miracles. And here's our account of all the miracles that Jesus did. I was there when there's just a few loaves and fishes, and now 5,000 people were fed suddenly. Or there was Jesus walking out on the water in the Sea of Galilee to the boat. Or so on, right? So you have eyewitness testimony. So this is the problem, transubstantiation says you can't trust your senses. So this is the conflict. So, and you think about this, is what's the difference? This is first hand, second hand, third hand. Right? Okay, so first hand experience is I'm seeing this thing with my own eyes. I'm there and Jesus is walking in the water. Okay. Second hand is second hand is I write it down. I saw Jesus walk on water, and somebody's reading this and says, oh, Bardell saw Jesus walking on water. Third hand is you talk to somebody who saw Jesus walk on water, and you write it down, and this guy is talking to this guy, and he told me I saw Jesus walk on water. Or maybe it gets passed down. I'm not sure exactly. Maybe it might be that I talked to a guy who talked to a guy who saw Jesus walk on water. And most of the Gospels, it looks like these stories were written down first and then sort of compiled by some later editor to decide what should go in there. So maybe you get like the Gospels seem to represent like third-hand testimony. So people saw something, they wrote it down, and then somebody else came down long later and compiled these accounts into what we know as the New Testament. Well, what's most reliable? What's more reliable, first hand, second hand, or third hand?
First.
Yeah, so it seems like this is what you want to go on. Reliability. It goes from like high to low, and the farther you go from the event, the more iffy it gets, right? So you get like, and especially if a lot of time passes. So you have stuff that's written, hundreds of years or thousands of years later about people, and you really wonder, is that really how it is or not? So like if you're looking at Socrates, for example, like the account of Plato of Socrates' trial, even though he's a biased observer, probably pretty good. Maybe Xenophon too. But if you're looking at people later on who are writing about Socrates, and they have these funny stories about, like him having two wives, and one of them being the scold, and the other one being nice, and him getting a fight with his first wife. And I think the thing is, Socrates is outside after the fight, and his wife comes out and dumps the contents of the little, basically the toilet. They have these chamber pots on his head, and he says, first comes thunder and then the rain, right? And so it's a funny story, but this is something like several hundred years later on, so you might look at it with suspicion. The same thing about like the historical facts of the Buddha. When the Buddha's enlightened, you read the accounts of it, and it says, the earth trembled like a drunken maiden. You're like, well, Did that really happen? This is like 500 years after the fact. There's no eyewitnesses. It's passed down from person to person. So again, it seems like firsthand is really good. Well, so there you are sitting in church, and they're giving you the wafer and the wine. Who are you going to believe, like, you know, the Catholic Church or your own eyes? Right? This is what Dr. Tillotson's saying. He's like, look, any belief that asks you to question the evidence of your own senses, there's got to be something wrong with that. That's the argument. So, let's see this. So, is the roll sheet still going around? Oh, it's got to the front. Good. So then when it comes to this idea of miracles, Hume says, okay, so here's an argument against a particular miracle. Let's take this same principle, which is about the reliability of eyewitness testimony. Let's apply it to all miracles. So let's apply Dr. T's principle to all miracles. So then what happens? Would you ever be justified in believing a miracle occurs?
No.
Yeah, it seems like your senses tell you that people can't walk on water without, you know, maybe walking on some rocks that are hidden just beneath the surface. People don't come back from the dead. People can't, you know, do exorcisms, or they can't turn 5 loaves into 5,000, or what is it, 12 loaves and fishes into 5,000. Right. So the idea is that you take the same principle that you trust first person eyewitness testimony, and you trust your first person sensory experience. Your first person experience is that these things don't happen, and so when you look at any report of a miracle, you wonder, like, did this really happen? And so, and Hume asks this question, which is the greater miracle. And one is like someone didn't make something up for fame, out of superstition for money, etc., or, you know, a miracle occurred, maybe a real miracle occurred. I don't know if that negative belongs in there or not. Basically, Hume says, if you think about, if somebody tells you a miracle happened, you defer to the naturalistic explanation because that's in keeping with your own experience. And it would be a miracle if it was a miracle. In other words, if something really did happen that was a violation of the laws of nature, it would be a miracle if a miracle actually occurred. In other words, there's nothing unusual about, like, people making up things for money or for fame, or because they have, like, kooky beliefs, or because they're emotionally excitable, or because they're, you know, literally suffering from hallucinations or insane, or after power, right? So these are all the reasons that people make up things that didn't happen. That happens all the time. There's nothing unusual about that. And so you should always defer to this explanation. When you get a report of a miracle. And you're never justified on the basis of eyewitness testimony of believing a miracle actually occurred, because miracles are a violation of the laws of nature, and which is just another way of saying they're out of keeping with your own personal experience. All right, that's all we have time for today. So next week, what are we talking about? We're talking about, I think, moral and political knowledge on Monday.